Our reading for today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. It is found on page 1673. Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is not trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, and that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. This is the word of God. Praise be to Him.
Thank you, Lancelot. Please join me in prayer as we open God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Father, how extraordinary that you should take the time to speak to men, to women, to boys and girls. How extraordinary that you should take the time to speak to us. We thank you that we have heard your word this day. Open our ears and our hearts to receive what we pray, that it might bring forth fruit that brings glory to your name. These things we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you the question, what is it that you really value most? What is the most important thing in your life? What is it that you just cannot do without? Perhaps it's family, husband, wife, children, spouse, grandchildren, maybe parents. We love them dearly, don't they? They mean so much to us. Without them, our lives would be not as rich, not as full. And our hearts grieve deeply if we lose them. Perhaps family is most important to you. Or maybe it's friends. You need friends. You have good companions. You need them to, well, just enjoy their company, to enjoy life with, to go through life. You value your friends. A good friend is, well, better than a brother sometimes, isn't it? We need them in life. Perhaps it's what you value as friends, their companionship. Well, their wisdom, the fun that you can have with them. Maybe it's freedom. Maybe you like the freedom of, well, singleness. You like to be able to do your own thing, go your own place, be your own boss. No ties, no relationships, no responsibilities. Perhaps freedom is what you value. Maybe it's finances, although you'd be never so crass as to suggest that money was the most important thing in your life. But maybe it is. It's the size of the bank account that matters. It's your financial independence. It is your ability to, well, meet your own needs, pay your own way, do what you would like to do. What is it that you value most? Well, maybe it's your faculty, your abilities, your gifts, the competency, the capability that you are as an individual. You enjoy the respect that it brings. You enjoy the security that it brings. You enjoy the financial rewards that it brings. What is it that you value most? I ask because we're going to think about a significant reevaluation of what is the priority of our lives as we come to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. It's something like what happened in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 of two men, one who went and found a treasure in a field, and he went and sold all that he had and bought the field, and so was able to possess the treasure that was there. The second is of the merchant who finds a pearl of great price, as the scripture talks to us. He too sells everything that he has and buys the great pearl, isn't it? There's a re-evaluation of what's important in life. And Jesus, of course, there is talking about the kingdom of heaven, but it does remind us, doesn't it, to think about what we truly value. We're thinking in our series this morning of what it means to live is Christ. And here Paul says to live is Christ is to pursue Christ, to know him as a treasure of unsurpassed value. That's what he says. Let me just read it to you again. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is showing us, isn't he, as he's talking about to live for Christ, about pursuing Christ, that there has to be a reevaluation in our lives. And I want us to think about that. I want us to think about three things this morning. I want us to think about to know Christ, to be found in Christ, and to press on towards Christ. Paul begins, as I just read, didn't he, those verses. He states that he considers everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There it is. I've got it there for you. There's verses 7 and 8 in the scriptures. He reminds us, doesn't he, that he's willing to give up everything. That's the word that he uses. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Like the merchant, like the man who buys the field, Paul has a massive reevaluation of what's important in his life. What's important in his life. And he says what is most important in his life is to know Christ, to know Christ. And I want us to think a little bit about what does that mean to know Christ? You and I know each other. I know most of your names. I know something of what you do and your family situation. You perhaps know my name and a little bit of my family. Hopefully you know my wife's name as well. But we don't really know each other, do we? I mean, you probably don't know what my favourite colour is, for example. Although some of you may. Probably don't know my birth date. Paul is talking about an intimate... Oh, Diane does. Somebody does. But she doesn't know me like my wife knows me, does she? My wife knows me intimately, deeply and personally, and that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about. To have that intimate knowledge. My wife knows, well, my journey through life. She knows where I was born, the family that I grew up in, the history of my life. She knows my skills and abilities, my likes and dislikes. She knows my strengths and my weaknesses. Sadly, she knows my ugly side, my brokenness. She sees the sinful side. She knows what makes me tick and what ticks me off. Our spouses know us deeply, don't they? They know us intimately, they know us personally, they know perhaps more about us than anyone else, maybe even more than we know about ourselves. And when Paul speaks of knowing Christ, this is the kind of relationship that he's talking about, to know Christ deeply, intimately, and personally. I want to know Christ, he says. It's more than just a personal acquaintance. It's more than just, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I trust in him and I want to live for him. No, this is an intimate relationship. The kind of relationship that you might have with a very close friend as the two of you travel through life together. Oh, as you walk the dusty streets of Jerusalem and wander around the ancient area of Palestine. Paul wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to get to know who this man is. He wants to understand him and comprehend him and have a relationship with him and talk with him and grow in his love for him. He wants to walk this world with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about knowing Christ. It's a deep, personal and intimate relationship. And it is growing deeper day by day. That's what Paul says. I want to know Christ now. But if you listen to his words, look at what he says. Let me read them to you again. Whatever what gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Paul is not just talking about knowing Jesus here and now for a day. He's talking about, well, continuing to know him, continuing to grow in his relationship. That's what he means by gain. He's thinking about today, but he's also thinking about tomorrow and next week and the month after and the year after that. I want to know Christ more intimately, more deeply. As I grow older, as I grow more mature, as I progress towards the glories of heaven, I want to know Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I want to know Christ. And what is this surpassing value that Paul wants to know? Well, we get a little bit, don't we? We get a little glimpse into how Paul thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and those verses 6 to 11. Let me read them to you again just to remind you what it is, this wonderful person that Paul wants to know. He says about Jesus Christ, he says, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. To know Christ is to know the true and the living God. It is to know the creator of the cosmos, the Lord of all things. What an extraordinary thing Paul is talking about here. Just pause and think for a moment just what that means. A deep, personal and intimate relationship with the God who created the cosmos. That's what he's saying. I want to know Jesus Christ. Verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. To know Christ is not only to know the true and living God, it is to know a fellow human being. It's to know a man like you and me, a human, another human being. It is to have a relationship with another person, as it were. Now, this is no ordinary person, is it? This is the kind of person that, well, is willing to die on your behalf. That's what Paul is saying. You're being found in the form of a man and humbled himself obedient to death, even on the cross. This is the kind of friend who dies on your behalf. He goes into battle for you. To know Christ is to know the true and living God. To know Christ is to know another human being, a man. More than that, Paul says, doesn't he? Let me pick it up again, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To know Christ is to know our Lord, isn't it? The resurrected Lord, the one who is elevated to the place above all places, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but your personal Lord, your personal master. And it comes with all those ideas, doesn't it, of the one who protects, who watches over, who loves, who leads, who in this particular context sets you free to find your fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To know Christ is to enter into a relationship of extraordinary wonder, a relationship that surpasses our comprehension because, well, God himself surpasses our comprehension. It is magnitude that really cannot be measured. Paul tries to measure it in one sense, doesn't he, by listing all the wonderful blessings that God has given him because, well, to be born a Jew, to be part of the tribe of Benjamin, he gave the word of God given to Moses and passed down through the generations, to know the law, to have all of those blessings, those wondrous virtues, Paul says, are nothing compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ. And he impresses upon us, doesn't he, whether we have those blessings in our life or whether we don't have those blessings in our life. And what is most wondrous is, of course, the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So glorious that all the treasures of this world would seem like nothing more than garbage stuck to the bottom of your boot. That's what Paul says, isn't it? I consider it all to be garbage, refuse, dung, however your particular version of Scripture translates it. It's almost impossible, isn't it, for me to stand here as a minister and convey to you the glory and wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would ask you this, do you know Christ? Do you have that personal relationship with him? Do you know him intimately, closely, and intensely? Do you walk with him day by day? Do you know him as Savior? Do you meet him each morning as friend? Do you know him as the friend who died to save you? Do you willingly bow at his feet? Do you glory in his name? Do you know Christ? I wonder, isn't it? It's an extraordinary wonder to know the true and living God, to know the Lord of the cosmos, to know him as brother, as friend, as servant who dies in your place. And Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He moves on in his pursuit of Christ, doesn't he? He says that what counts, he counts everything as lost to be found in Christ with the righteousness that comes from God. That's what he says. That's where this passage goes. Let me remind you and pick it up at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And he says, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, if you're paying close attention, you would have noticed that what I've got on the board is slightly different from what I read. Those words that are in italics, if you are using the NIV, you will find that there is an alternative translation of that passage. And I think that the alternative translation is helpful. It says, doesn't it, the righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. I think Paul is impressing upon us here that the righteousness that he wants is the righteousness that comes from the faithfulness of Christ. It's a margin note in your NIVs, but I think it's a helpful way to translate this passage, as we'll see in just a minute. Paul says, doesn't he, that he wants to be found in Christ, to be found in Christ. And he's doing a shift, isn't he? He's taking a shift now, isn't he? He's talked about knowing Christ, and the present he's talking about gaining Christ as he life progresses. But now he's talking about being found in Christ, and he makes this jump in time, doesn't he? He's jumping right to the end of the age, right to the close of history. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying when everything is done, when the Ancient of Days sets his throne in place and he opens the books and Judgment Day unfolds, I want to be found in Christ. Found in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And I want to be found in Christ, and I want to possess something unique. I want to possess the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. I want that to be what I have on that day. That's what he says. Look at his words. He puts it out there for us. Verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, or through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul wants that righteousness that is won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's faithfulness. When Paul speaks about Christ's faithfulness here, he's talking about his perfect obedience to the Father. He's talking about his sinless life. He's talking about his holy perfection. He's talking about his spotless life. He's talking about his obedience even to go to the cross and there to die. He's talking about the fact that God demonstrated that Jesus' life was perfect, that it was without sin, and we know that it was without sin because he was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him. If you live a perfect life, if you live a spotless life, there are no wages to pay out, is there? And the wages of sin is death. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. It had no claim upon him. His life was spotless. His obedience was perfect. He honoured his father. He went to the cross, and so he was raised. To be found in Christ and to have his righteousness is to exchange our righteousness, isn't it, for his. That's what happens, isn't it, when we come to faith. This wondrous exchange takes place. Paul says, I don't want to stand before God in the righteousness that is my own. And he had quite a bit. That's what the start of the chapter tells us, the righteousness of Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the faithful tribe to King David, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His bloodline, we would say, was kept pure from, down through the ages. Nothing corrupted it. As far as his understanding of Scripture, he was a Pharisee. The holiest sect that walked the earth in the time of Paul, they kept the law at a very high standard. Paul had righteousness that he could boast about. If you want to compare your life to Paul's, most people's lives are in no comparison whatsoever. He had righteousness, but he says, I don't want this. I don't want to stand there with my righteousness. I want to stand there with the righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That spotless, perfect, holy righteousness, won by Christ in his faithfulness to his heavenly Father. Peace. They always get you, don't they? To pursue Christ then is to be found in him. And I wonder if that's your desire. I want you to think as we push ourselves forward to that end of the day. We can picture the scene, can't we? The Ancient of Days, seated on his throne, all humanity from every age gathered at his feet. And there the angels come forward and the books are opened, and every man, woman and child is called to give an account for their lives. And we stand there in the crowd. You will be there, I will be there, all mankind will be there, all our friends, our family will all stand there. And many will go forward to be judged by the Ancient of Days. Their clothes are dirty, they are torn, they are stained, they are sinful and guilty, and they will try and pass it off. It is their own righteousness. The Scriptures makes it clear that they will be swept away to eternal condemnation. But if you are found in Christ, with the righteousness of Christ, in that heavenly scene there, you will stand in a robe that is so white you can barely look upon it, pure and spotless, holy and blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that has been given to you, Paul says here, by God himself through faith in Jesus. And as you go forward to the Ancient of Days, he sees that glorious white robe, that wondrous righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, welcome. Welcome, my son. Welcome, my daughter. Come in to your father's rest. Enter the new heaven and earth. Enter eternal bliss. It's hardly surprising, then, is it, that Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not in these filthy, worthless rags of my own good deeds, but in the pure, spotless robe of righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? When the living God sets the judgment throne in place, will you be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or will you offer him the good deeds of your life? It will look like filthy rags on the day of judgment. Do you know Christ? Do you seek to gain Christ? Do you want to be found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes from him? This is what Paul says, isn't he? This is the example that he sets before us. That's what he says as he closes this chapter out, isn't he? Follow the example of people who live this way, who pursue Christ in this way. Fix your eyes on them. Here we have the example of the apostle himself to stand out before us. Perhaps you know other godly men and women who live for Christ. But Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? He presses on. He presses on. He presses on to take hold of the price for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. He wants to know more of Christ, doesn't he? I want to know the man who makes such great sacrifice. I want to know the God that gives so freely. I want to know the God that calls me to heaven. I want to know the man that can open the doorway to heaven and eternal life. I want to know Christ, Paul says. I want to know him deeply and intimately. Let me read on. This is verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul presses on, doesn't he? He wants to know more of Christ, and he specifically puts two categories together, doesn't he? The power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, or you might have the fellowship in his sufferings. The power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. I want to truly know what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the power of his resurrection? Because that's what Paul wants to know, doesn't he? What does he mean by that? The power of the resurrection is nothing less than the life-giving power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God Most High. It is that power that stretched down from heaven and lifted the Son of God out of the grave and took him into the glories of heaven. It is that power that has worked in you and in me. For every person who comes to faith, every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ goes through a resurrection experience. For Paul describes the coming to faith, doesn't he? He describes it as being coming from death to life. From death to life. That resurrection power that God exerted on Christ's behalf, he's exerted on your behalf. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he raised you from death to life. It is the power that is transforming each one of us. Paul says that that same power in Ephesians 1 is at work in every believer. It's at work in you, it's at work in me, it's at work, isn't it? That transforms us from sinners to saints. It enables us to put to death sin in our lives. It enables us to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue holiness, to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his life. Do you? Do you know that power? Have you experienced the power of the true and living God that has called you from death to life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and trust in him? Do you know the power that transforms your life, that enables you to put sin to death and live in holiness of life? Do you know that power? It's the example that Paul is setting before us. It is what he desires to know. But more than that, he says he wants to know Christ through participation in his suffering. Extraordinary term, isn't it? Participation in his sufferings. I don't much like suffering. I don't really like it. But what does Paul mean by participation in the sufferings of Christ? He uses it to describe, doesn't he, the heartache, the affliction, the pain and the suffering that each Christian endures because he or she knows Christ. For there is something, isn't it, about knowing Christ that causes this world to persecute those who believe. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also, Jesus says. Paul tells us in Romans 8, doesn't he, that suffering in so many ways is a prerequisite to sharing in Christ's glory. We suffer with him in this life, and so we are glorified with him in the life to come. But he tells us, doesn't he, that these sufferings are minor compared to the riches of the glory of knowing Christ and being found in him at the end of the age. What is these sufferings that Christians pass through? What are they? But we can think of the life of Paul, can't we, as an example. It could be physical. It might be imprisonment. It could be flogging. He had both at Philippi. Beatings, hardship. It can be the deprivation of all kinds of things, particularly his liberty. It might be food. If you want to know what the hardships of Christ are like, grab one of the Barnabas newsletters from Annette this morning. It might be mental anguish, pressure beyond what we can bear. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't he? He describes a situation where they found themselves so hard-pressed, they felt it was beyond what they could endure. They despaired of life itself. They felt like they had the sentence of death, Paul says. A mental anguish so great that they wished that life was over. It might be emotional, could be the rejection by the ones we love, by father, by mother, by family, by brother or sister. We grieve, don't we? Because we are pushed out of the family. It's the story of my grandfather. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his mid-teens, about 16 or 17, and he went home to his father and he said to his father, "Look, I've become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." And instead of his father saying, "That's a great thing, well done, Fred," he said to him, "You either give that up or you move out." That was the ultimatum that he gave my grandfather. Well, my grandfather was in Christ. He moved out. He was taken in by an elderly couple and he got himself a job to support himself. It pained my grandfather even to the day he died. Broken relationships, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, doesn't he, that he divides families, parents from children, children from parents, siblings from one another. These are the sufferings that come upon us, aren't they? Because we're Christians. Because we know Christ. Let me read that passage to you in 2 Corinthians. I think I've got it here. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," Paul writes, "about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But note this. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raised the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that we will continue to deliver us. These things happened that we would rely not on ourselves but on God." It's in the midst of suffering that the living God draws us closer to himself. He's saying, "Come near to me." In our pain and in our anguish and in the things we don't understand and when our mind just can't comprehend it anymore and we feel that we're at breaking point, the living God says, "Draw near to me. Come near to me. Come, tuck under my wing. Put your trust in me. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on your own strength. Come to me. I wonder if you've thought about suffering like that. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of that pain, in all that you're enduring, then we go to some dark places, and I've been to some dark places. I've been to the place where I felt like God had stepped out of the universe and he just couldn't be found. In the middle of that, Christ is drawing us to himself. I'm here today because Christ was drawing me closer and nearer and tucking me closer into him and making me more dependent on himself. He did it to the Apostle Paul. Don't be surprised if he does it to you. He's certainly done it to me. A father has compassion on us in our suffering, doesn't he? He knows that we will go through it. He understands the world in which we live that's in rebellion against him and so is antagonistic towards his servants. He knows that it causes all kinds of trauma and anguish for us. And in the midst of it, he says, come to me. Draw near to me. Come deeper to me. Come closer to me. Know me more intimately. Paul says, doesn't he, I want to know the power of the resurrection and participate in the sufferings that come from knowing Christ because I want to draw closer. I want to draw nearer. I want to know Christ more intimately. I wonder if that's true of you. It's easy, isn't it, in the midst of suffering to think that God has abandoned us. I've certainly been there. I know what that's like. To feel that the truths of Scripture no longer apply to you. To think that God has left you, but the truth is he's drawing you near. He's holding you close. He wants you to know him more deeply, more fully, and to have a deeper personal relationship with him. Here, as we listen to Paul's words, isn't he? We can hear his love for Christ, can't we? I want to know Christ and know the power of his resurrection, participate in his sufferings and become like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that Paul is suggesting here that he won't be there in glory. Of course he will. I think what he's saying is, I'm not sure what lies between here and glory. Somehow, some path. Whatever sufferings and distress might lie ahead of me, whatever sins I might have to put to death, I want to know the power of Christ in my life. I want to be caught up in the sufferings that draw me nearer to him. Paul says he presses on towards the goal, doesn't he? Towards knowing Christ. This is what he is pursuing. This is the example that he sets for us. And this is the goal that he's aiming towards. The prize for which God has called him heavenward is to know Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, who know Christ Jesus as Saviour, that God has called you upward, that you might know Christ, for he is your great reward. He is the treasure beyond any valuation. Can I encourage you to pursue him with all your heart? Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. And it seems such a small word for such an extraordinary act that you have placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know him, that we can continue to know him, that we can be found in him, clothed in his righteousness when the end of the age comes. Give us hearts that love him, minds that pursue him. So may you bless us as individuals. So may you bless us as a church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.